Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, following, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the blessing we have to all be here this morning. Lord, I pray that you take this word that you have prepared through your servant Jeff and let it just bless us throughout the week, Lord. I thank you for this wonderful time we had this week to celebrate the life of Terry Queen, and I pray for the Queens, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
This morning, continuing our journey through Revelation, chapter 14. For those of you who were here the other day, verse 13 was the text for the message for Terry's service. So for maybe a greater exposition of just that verse, I would refer you to look on our Facebook page or to our YouTube channel and watch Terry's service, and you'll see that today that verse is just going to be included into the larger framework of verses 6 through 13. And right now, in Revelation, we're in the middle of, looking at seven visions that started back in chapter 12. Our passage this morning is the fifth of those vision passages. And this morning we're introduced to three new characters in this section. And they're angels, three angels or messengers. They can also be translated as messengers. Last time, when we looked, we saw the Lamb of God, and he was standing on Mount Zion. And with him were all of his redeemed, portrayed in the symbolic number of 144,000. And I noted that verses 1 through 5 served as a contrast to the previous section and basically answered the question, who can stand or who can survive the wrath of the beast? The answer to that is God's true people will. And there they are on Mount Zion as chapter 14 opens up with the Lamb. It is the true people of God who will not bow down to the beast. That is, those who not only profess faith in Christ, but endure in the faith to the end. It is these that are therefore not marked by the beast. It is these who by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, have been saved by God and sealed by God. And so we saw God's seal there again on his people in the first five verses. God's people are described as undefiled and blameless, having been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. It's these who, instead of following the ways of the world and bowing down to the beast, have surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and thus are said again to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so God's people are pictured as worshiping God, and that is in sharp contrast to those who worship the beast. This morning, we'll see another shift in the text. And so we're going to shift again. And this time, the contrast draws our attention back to those who do not know the Lord. The contrast here is this. Against the backdrop of God's redeemed, standing in victory with the Lamb on Mount Zion, the earth dwellers, remember I noted that that's how the lost are designated in Revelation, throughout Revelation. They're called those who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers, those who worship and serve the beast are pictured here under the judgment of God. As I noted a few moments ago, here we're introduced to three angels or messengers, and they bring with them very strong warnings to the unbelieving world. In his commentary on Revelation, Phillips summed up the section this way. He wrote, "This is the situation depicted by three messenger angels who appear in Revelation 14, 6 through 12. They pronounce the overthrow of evil powers, warning of judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ, and eternal wrath for those who serve the beast." William Hendrickson writes that they have one purpose, these angels, namely to warn mankind with respect to the coming judgment in order that men may turn to God in true faith, end quote. I noted last time that if you truly have come to faith in Jesus Christ, the first five verses are your story. We're marching to Zion, right? Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, you are presently on course for eternal damnation. And so the warning this morning is for you, and I pray that you would heed the warning and run to your only hope, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at these three messengers this morning. Messenger one, fear God and give Him glory. Fear God and give Him glory. John wrote in verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." And so here we have this vision of an angel pictured as coming and proclaiming what he called the eternal gospel. So his message is the eternal gospel. It is eternal in that it is God's unchanging message. It is the message that is permanently valid. It never changes. It is the same in every generation. If it changes, it ceases to be the gospel. Okay? In fact, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, if even an angel comes to you preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. This is God's eternal gospel. It's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, permanently unchanging. And yet, if I were to ask you today to tell me the gospel, what would you say? For many, it goes something like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And then that person goes on to describe how wonderfully loving God is and how awesome your life could be if you just gave Jesus a try. And yet that love is not placed against the backdrop of the justice we deserve. What you will not hear in many of those conversations is any talk of justice or wrath. Hell is basically removed from the conversation altogether. So that there's this desire, if you will, to offer the glorious prospect of heaven without warning of the frightening prospect of hell. Bodhi Bauckham noted that many professing believers, if they dare to share with the lost, paint a caricature of God. And in this caricature of God, He is all love and little to nothing else. And this love is not biblical love, but a worldly knockoff of biblical love, so that God is pictured almost in a grandmotherly state, right, where He sees no fault in you at all, right? Oh, come on, grandmas, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? That little precious doesn't do any wrong, does he? Right? And that's kind of how people begin to picture God, right? He sees no fault in you at all, but just thinks you're awesome. And he just can't stand the thought of you not being in his family. Almost like you complete him in some way. In his book titled Erasing Hell, Francis Chan wrote, God is compassionate and just, loving and holy, wrathful and forgiving. We can't sideline his more difficult attributes to make room for the more palatable ones, end quote. I'll never forget standing one day over at Six Flags in Atlanta, miserable as that place tends to be, particularly in the summer. Don't believe me? Go. I mean, just check it out for yourself. Christy and I were watching little Colby as he was on a ride. My phone rang. I didn't recognize the number, but answered the call, and it was the daughter of a couple who were church members back then. The reason this memory even came to mind, by the way, is right before the phone rang, I snapped a picture of Colby, and I posted it on Facebook. It was 13 years ago. That's how this happened 13 years ago. And that memory showed up in this week, right? So it brought back to mind this conversation. On the other end was this young lady. She said she needed to talk to me. So I stepped away from the family to see what this important matter was about. And she then began informing me that she didn't think she could come to church here any longer. And as I can remember, I don't think I'd seen her that many times anyway, but I digress. What had her in such a state, you might be wondering? Well, the previous Sunday in my sermon, I warned about the wrath of God to come upon sinners. And she told me that the picture I painted of God was not one she could agree with. She said that I made God sound angry. Hold on to that, all right? It's going to come up later. I made God sound angry, and she thinks God is loving and welcoming. And so I asked her if she heard anything else that I said. Like, did you hear where I talked about God's love for sinners and the context of the cross of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness applied to sinners who repent and put their trust in Jesus? And she told me, yes, she had heard that part, but thought that I should have simply offered that and left out everything I said before that. She left out all that talk about justice and wrath. And I went on to tell her that one cannot, and you need to hear this, one cannot understand the love, grace, and mercy of God apart from the reality of the justice and wrath that we deserve. Indeed, if God is not just, then the cross is completely unnecessary. She told me that she would have to agree to disagree with me and she wouldn't be back. That also began the moment when her parents began expressing their dissatisfaction with me and my preaching, and they all left and went and joined a church attached to a liberal denomination. That's wild, isn't it? It's one thing when the world doesn't want to hear the truth about God, and quite another when professing Christians sitting inside the church don't want to hear the truth about God. Or maybe they disregard it, making God and his gospel more palatable to themselves. But look at what we see here. We see this angelic messenger who John sees proclaiming the eternal gospel. And notice how he does it. He does so in the form of a warning. Don't miss that. Look at verse 7. And he said, now what is he preaching here, folks? The eternal gospel, right? Look at what he says. And he said with a loud voice, fear God. Wait, what? You're not supposed to start it off like that, are you? We're supposed to keep this thing positive, right, man? Fear God? There's a lot of church folks who would say, that's not how you're supposed to do this. He says, fear God and give him glory. Now look, now watch. Because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Now remember the backdrop here. You have a people, the earth dwellers, those who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord of all creation, and instead they bow the knee to the world, or the beast. They, as Paul would put it, they conform to the patterns of this world. In a very real sense, that they worship the beast, and that is true for multitudes today. And the message for the lost is that they are in fact in trouble. They stand condemned before a holy and just God. And the Lord's judgment is fast approaching. This is stated here in terms that suggest that time is running out. In his book, The Triumph of the Lamb, Dennis Johnson wrote, "His summons to fear and worship means that it is almost, but not quite too late to heed the warnings of the restrained trumpet judgments that have fallen as fire on earth, sea, springs, and sky." Now let me say, regardless of what time frame you might want to place John's words, whether you're the preterist who likes to read Revelation as all something that just happened in the past and has no effect on the present, or if you're like the futurist who, this is just way off in the future, let me say, regardless of what time frame you want to put it in, the fact remains true for every generation. The time of your repentance is running out. Not only do you not know when the Lord will return, you do not know how much time you have left in this world. Perhaps you think you can live however you want to, and then you'll confess Christ on your deathbed. Maybe that's your just crazy plan, right? Yet you assume you will live to see a deathbed. Young and healthy people drop dead and are killed every single day. The call of this angelic being is this: repent. Turn away from the worship of yourself. Turn away from the worship of other things. Turn away from your idolatry and turn to God. Come to God by means of the way that He has provided. And the way that He has provided is through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Come before your window of grace closes forever and judgment is upon you. And yes, this message is for you if you are not a believer. Note that John said the eternal gospel is proclaimed to, again, those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. It's a lot of symbolism in this language. The gospel being preached is done by God's messengers on earth and is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. This brings us back to what I opened up with in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." I say to you today, heed the call to repent before it's too late. Again, John wrote, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water." Leon Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, wrote, "Everything that exists comes from the hand of God. Those who oppose Him are in a hopeless position. The worshipers of the beast have been impressed with His power. Now they are compelled to recognize real power. Here is the bitter irony of their lot. Though they damn themselves eternally by their refusal to face the truth, one day they will be forced to face it. Sooner or later, the glory they refuse to give the Creator willingly will be torn from them by the spectacle of His wrath. Fear God and give Him glory." Messenger number two: fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We read in verse 8, "Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passions, of the passion of her sexual immorality.'" This is really quite interesting. This is the first mention of Babylon or Babylon the Great in Revelation. Now, as we keep reading, we'll find out more concerning Babylon. What the messenger wants you to know, it's fallen, right? It's fallen. That's how we're introduced to Babylon the Great. Now this had to be a title that early Christians understood. In fact, we see it elsewhere at the end of Peter's first epistle. If you'll turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Peter says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Now, most scholars agree that that's code for Rome. Okay? You'll remember from Daniel's prophecy that a fourth kingdom would rise, and that would be Rome. The same language from Daniel is used in describing the first beast, which we concluded is Daniel's fourth kingdom. It is Rome, but it is more than Rome. It is the godless world order that continued and continues beyond Rome. It's the city of man, if you will, that stands opposed to the city of God. And so in John's time, that was Rome. Phillips wrote, "The Roman Empire of John's time was like ancient Babylon, which destroyed Jerusalem, exiled the people of Israel, and persecuted them for observing the duties of God. Both Babylon and Rome are symbols of the world system and its rulers as they oppose God and His people. Just like the Jews of Daniel's day and the early Christians of John's time, believers today live in a kind of Babylon. Babylon is the spirit of godlessness, which in every age lures men away from the worship of the Creator." End quote. She's called Babylon the Great because she is great. She is great in some positive ways. Man has, by God's grace, done and made marvelous things, right? Right? You got here on man-made roads today, didn't you? Sitting in a man-built building, enjoying man-made air conditioning and heat and stuff, right? Man has done lots of marvelous things, but the real reason she is called great is because of the greatness of her sinfulness, in which she's led many to fall. And that's led to her fall, which comes by God's judgment. John wrote that Babylon the Great is fallen. She who made all nations, look at the text, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. That stands in sharp contrast to the city of God, Mount Zion, where God's people are presented as undefiled. You following the contrast here? God's people, undefiled, like a pure virgin. Babylon, earth dwellers, drank the wine of her sexual immorality. They're not pure, right? The wicked world system, the beast, if you will, has enticed all nations to drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So then, the beast not only pressures people into submission, but seduces them, right? Seduces them with that seduction expressed in terms of the drinking of wine. So that the picture that's being created in your mind is that the nations are intoxicated by her depravity. Morris wrote, "The reason for her fall is her bad influence. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." John is combining two thoughts. First, that Babylon makes the nations drink the wine of her impurity. She corrupts them with her evil ways. And second, that this impurity brings down on it the wrath of God. Look at how, just as by way of an example, look at how America in our time has intoxicated the masses into all types of sexual immorality. That which God hates is not only celebrated down Main Street, but it is championed in the halls of government and made to be law of the land. And the depraved mind just asks questions like this: how can it be wrong if those who make the law say it's right? How can it be wrong to murder a baby in the womb if the law says it's right? How can it be wrong for two people of the same sex to blaspheme holy matrimony if the law says it's right? How can it be wrong to hook up if the law says it's right? How can it be wrong for a man to say that he is a woman if the law says it's right? The beast intoxicates the masses, and the believer who holds to God's word is ostracized and over time persecuted. And here's where it's going to fall for you. You are either going to stand on the word of God, or you're going to fall to the pressure of the world and do exactly what the world wants you to do. They drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And note, they don't have to. It simply becomes the order of things as God is rejected in the hearts of men. Because if you reject God, or if you try to create God to be something other than he is in his word, these two people are the same. The atheist who outright rejects God, and then the one who just tries to create God to be more palatable to me, a God who agrees with me. They're brothers, all right? When you reject God, there's no standard of truth. All that's left is moral anarchy. But as we shall see, those who drink this cup of wine are doomed to drink from another cup unless they repent. The message of the first angel was a warning to repent. Repent, for you stand under the condemnation of the Lord God Almighty. The message of the second angel is that the beast at whose feet you worship is eternally condemned. It is a tragic irony. The lost run to the feet of the beast who they fear, the beast who has intoxicated their minds, and the reality is that there is one who is Lord even over the beast. Every expression of Babylon throughout history has fallen under the wrath of God, and it will be no different as the end comes. Let me tell you something. As America has continued along the pathway of becoming yet another expression of Babylon, she has set herself under the pathway of God's wrath. And she will fall unless she repents. And so will every other expression of Babylon that pops up until Jesus comes. Hendrickson wrote, "Babylon is the world as the center of seduction. Its future fall is spoken of here as if it had already occurred. So certain is the event. So let the wicked be converted from their whoring, their apostasy, and their worship of the beast." End quote. Messenger number two, fallen is Babylon the Great. Messenger number three, the cup of God's wrath is coming. Look at verses 9 through 11. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" The message, in short, is this: whoever drinks the wine of the world will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Common practice of the time was mixing water with wine, thus diluting it, but the cup of God's wrath will not be diluted. It will be full strength. Again, I refer to Dennis Johnson in his book. He wrote, "In Revelation, wine symbolizes God's wrath in two ways. When grapes are crushed, their red juice flows from the winepress like the blood of God's enemies when he treads them down. And when the wine is fermented, its mind-numbing strength symbolizes the confused stupor of those who will drink God's cup of wrath." The angel here uses the second association of wine with divine wrath, alluding to Old Testament passages such as Psalm 75, verses 7 through 8, where we read, "God is the judge, For a cup is in his hand, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Now you might ask the question, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. Look at verse 10. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So those who refuse to repent and come to Christ remain under the wrath of God, and their destiny is hell for all eternity. Now, earlier I told you about the young lady that said, I made God sound angry. Look at this text. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's what? Wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his what? Anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And don't miss that. The angel says that this torment takes place where? In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. And we have so many characters of Jesus in our minds, don't we? And none of them tend to include this biblical picture of the damned tormented in his presence with his approval at his command. That is the Son of God in full agreement with the Father and the Spirit. And get this, what is happening here is good and just and right. Phillips wrote, this statement seems to indicate not only that the suffering in hell is physical, but that it also involves the anguish of seeing Christ, the Savior they had warred against in rebellion, exalted now in triumph as Lord. Verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. What is that picturing? It's picturing the reality that the torment of hell is everlasting. That is, it is eternal. Now, some object here and declare that this seems to make God unjust. So the argument goes like this. You mean if I sin in this life for 60, 70 years, that merits an eternal sentence? And those who would argue that way, and according to that logic, have a very low view of God, a very low view of sin, and a very high view of themselves. You see, sin against one who is infinite demands infinite punishment. I've often explained it like this. The extent of the punishment rises with the dignity of the one who has been offended. And so you come up and assault me, I'm going to try my best not to assault you back. Right? So I'm going to try to just call the police, all right? Maybe something like that. And you'll get in some legal trouble. But not near as much as if you assaulted the President of the United States, right? You go up and assault him, you probably ain't coming out of that alive. Am I right? And ain't nobody going to feel sorry for you. They'll watch that on the news and go, yep, had that one coming. Right? Are you tracking with me? Now listen, the one who you have sinned against is the eternal God who gave you life and breath and everything. Sin against him merits an eternity in hell. And notice that those in hell never, for an eternity, have rest. They have no rest. Day or night. It is eternal agony forever and ever 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 and ever. And the only escape from drinking from this cup is to run to the one who drank from the cup on your behalf. You see, at the cross, Jesus drank down every drop from God's cup of wrath. God's wrath was poured out undiluted, full strength on Christ as he hung on the cross in your place. I always appreciated the way Paul Washer described this. He wrote, imagine for a moment a massive dam 10,000 miles wide and 10,000 miles high. And you're standing below the thing, a mile back from the wall. And all of a sudden, in a second, the wall is pulled away. And all that water comes crashing down upon you. But right before it gets to your feet, the ground opens up and swallows it all down. So the wrath of God destined for people. The Son of God took that cup out of the Father's hand and he drank down every drop. And then he cried out, "It is finished." And he turned it over and not one drop fell out. He drank it all. Your only escape from the cup of God's wrath is to run to the one who drank it on your behalf at the cross. Those who do not run to Christ will drink from this cup. Justice will be served. Therefore, you will either be pardoned by Christ as you come to him in faith, or you will be punished in hell for all eternity. Justice will be served. The contrast here is between two groups of people. Those standing on Mount Zion are the redeemed. They are not in the presence of the Lord because they were sinless, but because they received forgiveness in Christ alone. The wicked are punished, having not received the forgiveness found in Christ alone. Hence, they have no rest. They are in torment for all eternity. But look at a further detail of the contrast with those who are redeemed. John continued in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, this is one of a few places in Revelation where we see this kind of language, this call to something. We saw it in relation to the first beast back in chapter 13, verse 12, or verse 10, rather, where it says, here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And then in regards to the second beast, there was this call for wisdom. Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, that is, those who keep the commandments and their faith in Christ. This call to endurance is in relation to the judgment that is coming. It's like God's people are being told this: hang in there. Justice is coming. Those who war against you will be punished. And you will be vindicated. And their destiny will be vastly different than yours. How different? Look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What a contrast. Cursed are those who die not in the Lord. They face what Scripture refers to as the second death. If you just thumb over to Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, you'll read this. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. However, those who die in the Lord are blessed. This is one of seven beatitudes in Revelation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, to die in the Lord means to finish out this life in relationship with Jesus. So it means a lot more than just saying a sinner's prayer and then getting dunked in the tank but no real evidence of faith in your life. I know churches do that all the time. Churches love to do that because they can report that on their little thingy and send it off. The state goes, "Woo! Good job." But let me tell you something. If you ain't got nothing, if all you got is a church row full of goats, man. You follow me? This is real faith. This is faith that endures. Phillips wrote, the phrase refers to those who conclude their pilgrimage in life, trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. To die in the Lord is to leave this life in union with Christ through a faith that is the instrument of our justification. He continued, Christ's blessing in death is directed to those who live in faith now. In fact, the only way to die in the Lord is to live in the Lord. Dying in Christ is the final triumph of the believer who has lived valiantly for Jesus. And then Charles McIlvaine wrote, I read this at Terry's service the other day. He said, dying in the Lord is the enduring to the end of a relation formed when the Christian life began. It is the Christian going through the valley and shadow of death precisely as he went through the dangers and trials and sorrows and duties of this mortal life, saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is faith overcoming in the last conflict precisely as it overcame in every previous conflict of the Christian's pilgrimage. The same faith, resting on the same promises, embracing the same Savior just as ever before. It is the child of God falling asleep in the same arms of redeeming love in which he always was always embraced and where always he was safe in the peace of God. John continued writing, blessed indeed, says the Spirit. I said the other day, it's almost like the Spirit says, amen! You got that right! Blessed! Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Rest. That's something the wicked we just saw never sees, right? It's a contrast. Believers are said to rest from their labors. Labor here means wearisome and painful striving. It is living the Christian life in the midst of a world that hates Christ and hates those who follow Christ. It is walking with the Lord through every pain, every sorrow, every hurt, every persecution. Holding on to that faith. Believing that there was a better land to come, right? I was talking with Avery Edge out in the hallway earlier, and we were talking about the pain of loss. I'll just get real personal. We were talking about how we're not going to see Terry walking these hallways anymore. That's what we were talking about. My wife, as we were laying in bed last night, she said Terry's not going to be at church tomorrow. So we were talking about that. We're talking about just pain of loss. And I mentioned to Avery, I said, you know, I think one of God's sanctifying purposes in loss and pain is to detach our hearts from this world. Because if you never lost and you never hurt, you never experienced sorrow, you'd never want to leave. Right? But the more you hurt, the more you cry, the more pain you feel, the more you look forward to home. Isn't that right? He's detaching our hearts from this world and attaching them to where it belongs, home with him. He says, you will rest from your labors. And then he says, for their deeds follow them. And so all of our sins have been forgiven, hence the deeds referred to here is our good work and faithfulness in Christ in this world. And as I said at Terry's service of the day, notice that your works don't go before you. They're not opening the door. They're not letting you in, right? They're coming after you because the door was opened by Christ. You get there because of Jesus, not because of your works. You got that? And yet nothing done in the name of Christ has gone unnoticed. That's the point. In light of our glorious resurrection hope, Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's two groups. Those standing with Christ on Mount Zion in victory, his people, and those damned for all eternity. I ask you today, in which of these two groups of people are you numbered? Are you numbered among those of the Lord's redeemed? That is, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? If so, here's the message. Hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. Justice is coming because Jesus is coming. As he told the church at Smyrna back in chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. If you're not in Christ, then you're numbered among those earth dwellers, headed for a date with the cup of God's wrath. And you can expect not only the first death, but the second death, which the Bible says is to be cast into hell for all eternity, a torment that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. And so I would say to you today, run to the one who drank the cup of wrath on your behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to him without delay before the hour of grace is up for you. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Maybe you're listening today online or here gathered in this place, and if you were just to be honest with yourself, like you're standing over here with this group that's headed for destruction, right? You haven't truly given your life to Christ. Listen, if that's you, I say what you want about me today, saying you're just trying to scare me, whatever. Listen, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, man. If that scares you from hell, praise the Lord. Like, run to Jesus today and be saved. Maybe you've been thinking like that young lady. You make God sound so angry. He is angry. He's loving and he's angry. And those two things aren't in conflict. His anger burns against sinners. But you know what? He also loves you. And this is how he expressed his love for you. Not in the grandmotherly lay it says, oh, you do no wrong, you're just so wonderful. This is how he expressed his love for you. He sent his son into the world to live the life that you have failed to live, and to go to the cross, where on the cross he suffered the punishment that your sin deserves. And he's held out to you the free gift of eternal life. And you have the audacity to say, no, I'm going to live however I want to and still expect to go to heaven. It's not going to work out that way on the day of judgment, my friend. You give your life to Christ today before the hour of grace runs out on you. You cry out to him even where you sit, confessing to him that you are a sinner. And you call on the Lord Jesus Christ right now where you sit to be saved. He will save you. The scripture says, this ain't just the preacher saying, the scripture says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Run to Jesus today and be saved. Christian, oh, brother and sister, aren't you ready for home? Man, this is why this whole symphony that is Revelation wraps up with, come, Lord Jesus, come, doesn't it? Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to go home. But until you call us there, Lord, we want to be found faithful. So let us be found faithful. Faithful to the end. For we know that the one who endures the end will not see the second death, but you will give him a crown of life. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Do your work in the hearts of the people as only you can. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.